Before I begin reading from verse 15, by way of introduction, let me say this. Twice, Brother Reddick, the missionary that we are praying for this week, when they had been back in years gone by, we attempted to climb Long's Peak. It's a 14,000 feet high peak, and he had done it back in his youth. And each time he has come back, he says, "Brother, I got to try and do it again. Well, we get up early, we get up there, we get about halfway. And because he lives in Prague, where he lives about at sea level, by the time we get halfway up there, he can't handle the altitude. His body just has not acclimated. He wants to so bad, but it just doesn't work. So we get about halfway where Chasm Lake is, and then we turn around and come back down. And the next time he came, we tried it again, same thing happened. Well, today we will consider a mountain of truth about our God that is too high for me to understand. But we will ascend as high as I can because it is a marvelous thing. We will enter a treasure mine with far more wealth than what we can carry out, the all of us. God's word is wonderful. You know, there have been many a men who have sought great treasures, and they have given their life to seek and to find, and once they find them, they have them. Many times they're disappointed, and they will discover that it doesn't even have the sufficiency that they had hoped for. Well, let me assure you, as we seek and find the treasures of God, we will never be disappointed, and they will always be all sufficient for each and every believer. Now, let's take our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 15. Those who can, if you would stand with me for the reading of the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin with verse 15. And here it is describing and declaring Christ, and it climaxes in verse 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we look at this great wealth of who our Savior is and what he has done for us, let us walk away from here today and say, my goodness, how wonderful our God is, and what a delight it is to be a child of God. Use this hour, I pray, for you to be lifted up and exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this great treasure hunt in verse 23, where Christ is to be declared the all in all. Now, it talks about all the parts of all things. And so Christ is not only all and everything we need, but he's each and every part of all things that we need. And I thought, now how do I describe and illustrate how he is our all in all? I thought about this. If we were to take the automobiles out in the parking lot, and if we were to dismantle them piece by piece, we have all of the automobiles, and then we would have all of the pieces. And there's about 30,000 pieces on the average in each automobile that is made. And so we could take all of those pieces of all of the automobiles and line them up all neatly out in front, and I would pity the mechanic that had to put it all together again. But it's all of the pieces of all. That's down to the minutest screw and the rivet and every little thing that goes into an automobile. Well, that's insufficient to begin to describe how Christ is our all pieces in all things. If we were to take all of the automobiles of all the world and then dismantle and have all of the pieces of all of the automobiles, that is a description of all of the pieces of all things. But it still would be insufficient to describe how Jesus Christ is our all in all. He provides us everything that we need. As a lost sinner, dead in our trespasses and sin, and that's what's described in Ephesians chapter 2, ye who are dead in your trespasses and sins. And it talks about how he has quickened us and made us alive. I would liken it to the man who is in a wilderness, in a desert, without water, without access to water, without hope of water. And he's in the second day of the heat and the blistering sun and no water and famished and would give almost anything to have just a sip of cool, fresh, clear water. But there is none there to be had. But then that is the sinner, but one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is taken out of the midst of the wilderness and the desert without water, without refreshment, and he is given all the oceans of the world with pure, fresh, sweet water. He can drink as much as he wants. He can drink as often as he desires. And he will never diminish the resources of what God has for his servant. In fact, you can take all the believers from around the world, and they can drink as oft as they want and as much as they want, and it never once begins to diminish the fullness of how Christ is our all, in everything that we need. In fact, it is said in John chapter 4, verse 14, that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Jesus Christ is our all in all. Sometimes it's the little words and not the great big theological words that mean so much in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I am not minimizing the essence or the need of big theological words and what they represent. But I also want us to understand that sometimes it's just those little words that make so much difference in who Jesus is and what he has done. And this little word, three-letter word, all in all. How do we begin to express the fullness that is filled through Christ? In Isaiah 53, Christ bore all the iniquities of all and paid the sin penalty and has removed it all for as far as the east is from the west, especially of those who have believed on his name. All. He did not leave any unforgiven or unpaid. In 2 Peter 1:3, Christ has given us all things necessary for holy living and godly living. He has not left one detail, one part out of the all for our need. Romans 8:28. It is he who makes all things work together for our good. And we understand that no matter what is happening in our life, God can use it to build us and to strengthen us, and it's for our good, and not just most things, but all things. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:15, it is all these same things, and sometimes hard things and difficult things. They are to adown to God's glory. There is not a trial, there is not a test, there is not a part of a trial, but what it can be used for God's glory, all in all. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, he is the God of all comfort. You will not face a trial. You will not endure a heartache. You will not live through a hardship. But what Jesus Christ has all the sufficient comfort that you need for every hour of that experience. And then in Romans 15:13, he fills us with all joy and peace. And then we travel to 2 Corinthians 9:8. And he says that he makes all grace abound towards us. This is just a sampling of how Christ is our all in all. But as we come to this last verse in 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, he makes all grace abound towards us. Is it no wonder that that leads us to another great cavern of wealth? Turn with me to John chapter 1. Christ is our all in all. And then in John chapter 1, we will see another treasure of our wealth in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, we begin reading with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Drop down to 16. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Jesus Christ is our all in all, and He has given us grace for grace. Now then, this is just an incredible thing to consider. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we learn that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that it is by grace that we are saved. Grace is an unmerited favor that God has given to us. And folks, when we begin to think that a holy and a righteous God would have the grace to save me and to give it to me as a gift, if I would only repent of my sin and put my faith in Him, by grace He would give me eternal life. Now, how can we fathom that? I do not care whether you have been the roguest of sinners or the noblest of self-righteous religious person. The Bible says that we all fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how good we think we have been or were. We all fall short of the glory of God. God did not owe eternal life to one person. He was not indebted. He did not have to do this. He could have exacted His wrath upon Adam and Eve immediately, but He gave an opportunity to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and not only for them, but for every person, the opportunity to repent and put their faith and escape the wrath of God to come, and to marvel and to think that God would do that for me, for you, for anyone. And as we begin to marvel of the grace that He has given us through eternal life and salvation, then we learn that He gives us more grace. Not only does He save us by grace, but He gives us grace whereby to live in and whereby to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has given us a gift that we do not deserve. It is abundant and above all that we could ever imagine. And then He adds more to it. He gives grace for grace. Oh, the riches of being a child with a wealthy heavenly Father in spiritual riches. What a marvel this is. I tried to think about, what does it mean to have living grace? How do you define living grace? I probably consulted 12 or more authors to see how they would define living grace. And the only thing they would say about grace is that it's unmerited favor. Okay, but God gives me unmerited favor to live. How does He give me this unmerited favor? What does it mean? I'm not going to pretend to be smarter than the scholars who wrote those books. But let me share with what I would understand living grace to be, that he gives us grace whereby to live. It says grace for grace, saving grace, and then in addition to that, grace whereby we may live. I believe it is his gift to give us the capacity to not merely endure the struggles of life, but to valiantly persevere through them and then count it all joy when we have endured or when we have experienced them. It is like the person of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look at the horrible way that our Savior was treated, and he said, for the joy, he set his face to go through it. And when he was done, it was still the joy of the Lord. And then he sat at the right hand of the Father. I believe living grace is when God gives us the capacity to either endure or even more than that, to persevere through the trials, through the adversity, through the hardship, through the persecution, and then on the other side, count it all joy that he counted us worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Or to use that adversity that God may be praised and that God may be glorified. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, he says, all his grace abounds towards us as each believer. In Ephesians 1:7, his grace is rich with forgiveness of sin. Please understand that is not a license to sin, because Paul then says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he reiterates, God forbid. But when we do sin, God has forgiveness. Philippians 1:7, we as believers are all partakers of his grace. 2 Peter 3:18, he gives us grace to grow in grace. In Colossians 3:16, he gives us grace with which to sing with joy even in the midst of our trials. Just as Paul and Silas in the midst of a prison cell after having been beaten and thrown in, and they sing and they pray in the midst of the adversity and bring glory to God. You'll find in Colossians 4:6, he gives us grace whereby to speak his grace in a gracious way. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, he gives grace to find his help when more grace is needed. James 4:6, he then says, he gives us more grace. 2 Corinthians 8:7, he gives us grace above our measure. In other words, he fills our cup and then he keeps filling until it runs over and runs over. It abounds more and more. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, he gives us grace to serve when serving seems impossible. There are times when serving the Lord and reaching and giving to people, Paul said, the more I love you, the less you love me. I'd say that's a hard time to serve. The more I give unto you, the more you reject. I'd say that's a hard time to serve. When you want them to receive Jesus Christ and to live for Jesus Christ, and you do what you can and you plead and you reach out, and the more you try to give, the less they want Jesus Christ. That's a hard time to serve. And God gives us the grace sufficient to serve when it seems impossible or difficult to serve. And then 2 Corinthians 12:9, he teaches us that his grace is always sufficient. You will never find a trial. You will never find an adversity. You will never find an experience in life where God's grace is insufficient. Now, you may find a trial where your pastor is insufficient to encourage you. You may find a question that your pastor is left with insufficient words to answer. But you will never find our God to have insufficient grace for whatever you face in life. And then 2 Timothy 2:11. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here we come. We have seen Christ as our all in all. And as our all in all, He gives grace for grace. And He tells us to be strong in that grace. And now we happen to see another great chasm of wealth. Turn with me to Psalm 84 and verse 7. Psalm 84 and verse 7. We read, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. The setting of this great passage, it is set in the pilgrimage of the children of Israel as they would travel to Jerusalem, the city of Zion they would refer to it as, to go and to sacrifice in worship. Three times a year, every male of a given age and above was to travel to Jerusalem, and they were to sacrifice, and they were to worship, and they would fellowship at the house of God. And they would be scattered amongst the utmost regions and some even beyond that. And wherever they were to travel back to Jerusalem and to the temple, or if it were the tabernacle yet, to the tabernacle. And they would go and they would bring their sacrifice and they would sacrifice and they would worship God. And you'll find that in the tracking and in the trekking from their pilgrimage and through their pilgrimage, there were adversities that they would face. They didn't have planes to jump on. They could lose their baggage. They didn't have nice cars to travel. They would have to either go on a camel or a donkey caravan or walk, and they would encounter adversities and challenges. They might even encounter robbers and thieves or violent people. And whatever that pilgrimage was, he said, and God provided the strength to strength to get to Zion. Oh, what a glorious picture that is of the believer. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims just traveling through. Our home is Zion, the heavenly Zion, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we make this pilgrimage, there are hardships that we're going to face. And God, for you and I, will also give strength to strength, to match every adversity and every hardship, that we may arrive as God has destined. What God has begun, He will finish, and He has given us the strength to be able to do that. What a glorious picture that is. We may suffer persecution. We may suffer adversity. We may suffer tribulation. We may suffer hardships. No, I probably ought to remove the word may. You know, a lot of people market Christianity and try to get you to become a Christian as a life enhancement. And they say, all your problems are going to go away. Everything's going to be wonderful and things are going to be fine. They have lied. Jesus said, yea, all that will live godly will suffer persecution. He said, if this world hated me, and they did, they will hate you. Jesus Christ also said that we would endure tribulation in this world. And we will face that. But He has given grace for grace and strength to strength to match every tribulation, every trial, every persecution, every hardship that we will face. What a wonderful thing He has said. In 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says that it is sufficient for every adversity. Each test, each trial, it is strength added to strength. Let me illustrate the spiritual life by way of a physical life. A person wants to strengthen their body. And they say, you know, I'm getting just a little bit too much here and a little flabby here. And, you know, I need to build this up. I need to take care of this. So they start working out. And they start with one discipline in the gym or in their exercise routine. And they start with this, and it begins strengthening a certain level. And they said, now I need to take a tougher test and tougher disciplines to increase the strength. And so now, with the strength that has already been gained, we add strength by facing this discipline and lifting heavier weights and running farther and running faster and doing other disciplines in other ways. And we add the strength to the strength that we already have. And then we say, I can handle that. Now, let me take some tougher disciplines and I can add strength to the strength that I already have. And when he talks about strength to strength, when we face one trial, he gives us the strength through grace to be able to deal with it, and then another trial, and we have grown in this strength, and now he adds the strength to that, and then we face another, and he adds to the strength, and all the time, we're growing stronger in the Lord. And he has taken us from strength to strength, that our God may be to the glory. We do not do this to impress the world. You know, a lot of people go through all of the physical exercise to, wow, look at me, look at me, watch me. We do not do this to show the world, but we do this that the world might see Christ through us. In 2 Peter 1:3, according to his divine power, that's all the strength incumbent in God, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory. Think about that word in a moment. And virtue. Jesus Christ, who is our all in all, has given us grace for grace, and then strength to strength, for an objective that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And here is another great crater of wealth. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so Jesus Christ is our all in all, and he gives us grace for grace and strength to strength so that he can transform us from glory to glory. This speaks of the progressive transformation of the believer's life into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is. You see, in Genesis 1:26, we learn God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. When God created Adam and Eve, we were created in the likeness and the righteousness and the image of the triune God. He said, let us make man after our image. And then sin came in and marred that awful image. It's like giving birth to a beautiful baby and then having a horrible fire that burns and scars the little one beyond recognition and has to go through life with all those scars and with all that ugliness. It was sin that had marred it, that had produced all the blemishes. It is his redemptive work on the cross that has bought us out of the junkyard of sin. And it is his sanctifying work that is in the process of restoring us back to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 18, it speaks of a portrait of Christ, which is the Word of God. My friends, it is not merely a glimpse of Christ, but it is a full view and a full portrait of who Christ is and what he's like and the whole person. We see the picture of Christ in his Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, we see God, and in the Word, we see God. And we see have a perfect visage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He has given to us a portrait. And then it also speaks about a mirror. And so we can see the portrait of Christ, and then we can see ourselves as God sees ourselves. Now stop to think about this by way of illustration. You'll find everywhere people are trying to restore their body to its youthful looks and vigor. As age begins to march on, they look in the mirror and they say, "Whoa, I don't look like I did when I was 20. And so again, they go back to the exercise gym and work and work and try to get it trimmed back where it should be. And then they begin noticing that things begin to sag, or they begin noticing the wrinkles. And they don't like the wrinkles because it doesn't look like they did when they were 20, so they go and have a doctor take all the wrinkles out so it doesn't, you know, some of them look like they had it pinned back or whatever. But they get rid of the wrinkles. And then some, they see, the hair is thinning, and so they start putting hair in. Or they buy a rug and put over it. Or it begins to gray, and either they pluck the grays out until they can't keep up with that, so then they color it to get rid of the gray. And they're doing everything they can to try to retain and restore and refurbish and go back to what they look like as a youth. And they try running and keeping up with 20-year-olds, and it doesn't work. Somebody has said that the most common person in the emergency room is between 40 and 60 trying to act like 20. Well, I have no problem with trying to physically exercise and preserve our bodies. I think that is a good thing. We just need to be careful. But do you know what? We ought to have a greater passion about the restoration to what God created us to be like than to try to restore our body to what we think it should be like. And as you take God's Word and you open it up, you see the perfect portrait of our Lord and our Savior. And then understand you and I were created in His image. And then we look in the mirror that's right there beside it, and we see ourselves as God sees us. And we see this scar, and that sin scar, and this blemish, and that sin blemish. And just with a greater passion, we don't like the crow's feet, or we don't like the extra weight. We don't like what we see. And we hate the scars that sin is doing to our life. And so with a passion, as we look at Christ and we want to become like Christ, and we see ourselves as God sees ourselves, and we see these things and we begin removing them with great passion out of our life. We change our speech and our language. Because we don't like how sin has marred the way we talk. We don't like how sin has scarred the things we talk about. And so as we look at the portrait of Christ and we see our image, we despise the bad that we see and we begin to change it. And we speak with grace seasoned with salt. We see our thought life. We don't like what we think about. And so we seek to change it, as it talks about in Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so we seek to change our thought life. And we look again at the perfect portrait of Jesus Christ. And we look again at the mirror, and I don't like this. There's a sinful pimple right there I got to get rid of. There's the priorities of our life. And it just sticks out like an ugly pimple. And we think, I'll pinch it, and then you got a red spot and you got blood on the face. And then you mess up the mirror. But you say, I've got to change it. I've got to change the priorities of my life. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. You know, when I go to work, Christ doesn't have the preeminence. Young people, when I deal with sports, Christ doesn't have the preeminence. And we don't like that. I remember in high school and football was my God. And everything was about football. And I discovered, you know what? Everything should be about God instead. And so we change our priorities. We look at the perfect portrait of Jesus Christ, and then we look at the mirror and we see another blemish that sin has left. It's the places we go and the things that we do. We say, we can't do those anymore because I want to be like the image that God created me to be. And these places I go and these things that I do, they're ugly, spiritually ugly, and I don't like that ugliness. I like the beauty of my Savior. And so we change the places we go. We change the things we do. We look again and we change how we dress, how we groom, how we present our bodies. We understand that this body is a living temple of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want this body to be a reflection of Hollywood and the gang members and the rock stars and the people of this world and those that reject God. I don't want my body to look like that. I want my body to look like something that God got a hold of and changed and be a reflection of who the perfect beauty of my Savior. And so we make those changes. Not only do we despise sin itself, but then we begin to despise what sin uses to mar us. And we think about the things that we watch. And we say, I can't watch that because it influences my thinking. It influences my language. It influences how I dress. And I can't watch that anymore because it's every time I try to come back and let God restore my image into His image like He's trying to do and He's supposed to do, this scars it again. And I don't want it. We think about our friends. We decide to change our friends. Because when we look at the perfect portrait of Christ and we go with our friends, they don't like us when we speak of pure things. They don't like it when we do not curse with them. They do not like it when we laugh at their vulgar jokes. They do not like it when we do not go party with them. And they attack us and they entice us and they try to bring us back down to their level. And we say, I've got to change my friends because here God is doing such a marvelous work in my life. And every time He beautifies it a little bit, they mar it again. It's like taking an old automobile. And you've gone through all of the process of taking the dents out and sanding out the rust and filling in the holes. And you've got the primer on and you're starting to polish it. And these worldly friends come along and they key it. And mar it. And the things that you watch and the places that you have gone, it comes along and it takes an ugly paint and puts graffiti on the other side. You see, we not only despise what sin does, but we despise the influences that takes away from what God is trying to do in our life. We may even have to change the institutions that we associate with. From secular to Christian. Because as we are involved with them, either they are all about the world or they have become about compromise. Many Bible institutions and Christian institutions that have started down the wrong trail have taken good people with them and destroyed their lives as well. I can identify Bible college after Bible college that was a stalwart of the faith in years gone by. And little by little, they started down the road of compromise to where they've basically sold out spiritually. And all of those that thought they could stand and go with them and maybe change them or not be changed have been changed and have gone down the same roads that they have gone down. And the one that looks at this perfect portrait of Christ and then looks in the mirror says, you know what? I don't want that to happen to me. God's doing too good a work for me to put myself in a place where they can destroy the work of God, even over a period of time. Please understand that our passion to be restored to the image of our God is not so we can say to the world in a self-righteous spirit, look at me, I'm better than you, but that the world might fully see Christ in me, that they may get a clear and an unmarred picture of a God who can take a life that has been damaged by sin and destroyed by sin, and He can save it out of the depths and from the wrath of God, and He can restore that life back to more the image of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. If you have a God that can't change your life, I don't want your God. Because I understand what the bondage of sin is, and I understand the effects of sin in an individual's life, and I don't like it, and I don't want it. And if you don't have a God that can give you the power to have victory over sin and over compromise and over wrong, I don't want your God. And why would anyone in the world want a God like that? We serve a God that has the power to transform us from glory to glory. Christ is our all in all and gives us grace for grace and strength to strength that He might transform us from glory to glory. Christ has done this that He might restore us to His original created purpose. And the ultimate of ultimates will be 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. It'll all be restored, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, folks, Moses wore a veil because the people could not handle the glory of God that shone from his face. Later, Israel has a veil upon its heart as a nation and cannot see His glory. But for us as a child of God, when Christ cried, "It is finished," He rent the veil from top to bottom. And He has opened it up into the holies of holies, that we can behold and we can see the full glory of our God and the full wonder of our God. And we can see the portrait of the glories of glories of a glorious God. And we know that He has given us the grace in living and the strength upon strength, and so that we can be transformed from glory to glory to become more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I can see clearly. Today we have His all-sufficiency, His grace, His strength, and His transforming work. Now is that not a treasure without measure? What are you going to do with it? For you and I as a believer, all of the divine wealth is at our full disposal for life, living, and godliness. But for you, or whoever it may be without Christ, we have opened a beautiful door that you may look in. But without Christ, you cannot cross the threshold. You cannot embrace this great treasure. You cannot claim this phenomenal inheritance. It is not yours. You may hear about it. You may see it. But you cannot touch it except or unless you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you're invited through the door and become joint heirs with each of us. Oh, isn't God good? Man, woman, or child, does not make any difference of the color of the skin, the ethnicity, the family, the origin. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." No one's excluded from that invitation. And there is not a believer that is excluded from that fellowship. My, is not our God so good? Like I said, I can only go up part way of this mountain of truth. but we come away with a treasure that's beyond what we can carry. Can you begin to fathom if we could begin to see the whole treasure of a wonderful God? Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, if there is one here uncertain of eternal life, uncertain that they are forgiven and may escape the wrath of God, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would put great conviction in their heart and bring them to the cross with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Father, I pray that every believer would shout with joy for the work of God in their heart. In Jesus' precious name, amen.